The last year has seen upheaval and unrest in a lot of other ways that we may not have, certainly I did not anticipate or expect a year ago. That's the protests against racial injustice that broke out across the country after the murder of George Floyd, the pervasive rise in conspiracy theories brokered by QAnon, the incredibly divisive and contentious presidential election and its aftermath, which culminated in the events of January 6th. And so we've faced numerous issues that, quite frankly, I was not trained for in seminary, and I doubt any of us were. But one of the key disciplines of the Christian life is learning how to think biblically and theologically, and when I say evangelically, in the best possible use of the term, about the issues of our day. We need to think carefully about what's going on in the world around us through the lens of the gospel and with the touchstone of scripture in order to live and minister and witness faithfully. So we need to be careful that we, as we consider what's going on in our day, that we are being discipled by Jesus and his word and not catechized by our culture, whether that culture sits on the left or the right. And so to that end, to think about some of these things going on in our culture right now and to help us think biblically and theologically with a gospel lens, we have Greg Strand joining us again, and we're very thankful for him. Greg is the Executive Director of Theology and Credentialing for the EFCA, though he would certainly prefer that I simply say he's a grateful servant of Jesus Christ. Greg does, by God's grace, serve us in the EFCA very well, and we're thankful for him. So today he's going to be helping us think through two of those pressing topics that have come up in the past year. And certainly they don't originate in the past year, but they've become flashpoints in the past year and ones that we're having to deal with on a relatively consistent basis, and answer questions with people in our churches and so forth. And so in the first session, Greg is going to be discussing contemporary critical theory. So I think that's all I have by way of introduction. So I'm going to pray for our time and then I'll hand it over to Greg. Father, we're thankful for the kindness that you have shown us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we are thankful that you have given gifts to your church that we might grow in maturity, that we might measure up to the full stature of Christ. Lord, I thank you for Greg and for the gifts that you have given him and the gift that he is to the Evangelical Free Church. And I pray that you would help us as we consider these topics that are so complex and often so divisive and so contentious. Lord, help us to think well, help us to be faithful to the word. Lord, give us hearts of compassion, patience, kindness, and gentleness, and give us deep conviction about what you say in your word and how we are to understand what's happening in the world around us. We would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg, it's all yours.
Well, thank you, John. Thank you all for joining us. This is one of those topics that everyone's not everyone, many are talking about, and few know a little about. Talk as if they know, they're experts. I'm not, but nonetheless, I think it's important that we at least have a place to talk about these things, to learn about it. I mean, that's really one of the purposes of the Theology Refresher, and that is to inform, to educate, and to equip, and it's not to come with definitive answers necessarily on some issues, but grounding stuff back into the scriptures. And that's why we talk about a biblically grounded and gospel-guided response. Well, some of you have probably heard, read recently, and this stuff happens pretty quickly. A statement from Dr. Seuss Enterprises, just March 2nd. Today they write on Dr. Seuss's birthday, Dr. Seuss Enterprises celebrates reading and also our mission of supporting all children and families with messages of hope, inspiration, inclusion, and friendship. We are committed to action. To that end, Dr. Seuss Enterprises, working with a panel of experts, including educators, reviewed our catalog of titles and made the decision last year to cease publication and licensing of the following titles. And to think that I saw it on Mulberry Street, If I Ran the Zoo, McGelliot's Pool on Beyond Zebra, Scrambled Eggs Super, and The Cat's Quizzer. These books portray people in ways that are hurtful and wrong. That is said from Dr. Seuss Enterprises. Now, some have claimed that's cancel culture. I'm not so sure. And this is where we need to discern rather than just simply assuming or jumping to conclusions or even forwarding something. And because we have forwarded something, we then conclude we're the expert because we have forwarded something? Nah, probably not. But here then, this is the rest of the story. This was then in New York Times. Before he became, this author writes, before he, Dr. Seuss, became a giant of children's literature, Mr. Giesel drew political cartoons for a New York-based newspaper, PM, from 41 to 43. Now, you know what's happening in 41 to 43, including some that used harmful stereotypes to caricature Japanese and Japanese Americans. Decades later, he said he was embarrassed by the cartoons, which he said were full of snap judgments that every political cartoonist has to make. These were cartoons that were drawn in the midst of the war against the enemy, right? And he himself says, I'm kind of embarrassed about it. Snap judgments. In this particular case, you know what? Something that was offensive like this, and it was against Japanese, and it was against Africans. And you know what? I affirm the decision. It's not something that they had to do. It was hurtful. It was a caricature that was not funny. It was hurtful. Here's now the rest of that story, or a different part of that story. It's time to talk about Dr. Seuss. Now, this looks at it slightly differently, which is why you have to nuance very carefully. So this was March 4th, 2019. This is about a group looks at teaching tolerance is the group. And here's what they write. In light of this new information, you may wonder, now again, this is a couple of years ago, you may wonder about Dr. Seuss's books featuring non-human characters at teaching tolerance. We've even featured anti-racist activities built around the Dr. Seuss book, The Sneetches. You remember The Sneetches? Star bellies without you know, the stars, etc. But when we reevaluated, we found that the story is actually not as anti-racist as we once thought. And it has some pretty intricate layers you and your students might consider too. The solution to the story's conflict is that the plain belly Sneetches and the star-bellied Sneetches simply get confused as to who is oppressed. As a result, they accept one another. This message of acceptance does not acknowledge structural power imbalances. It doesn't address the idea that historical narratives impact present-day power structures. And instead of encouraging young readers to recognize and take action against injustice, the story promotes a race-neutral approach. Well, we look at this and we think, huh, so at the end of the day, if we've wrestled with all these different kinds of things, the fact that Christ has created one new humanity doesn't mean that it obliterates all those other things that we now have the strength and the grace to work through. But all that to say, this is just a recent example. Here are just a bunch of expressions that you're going to hear about. You've heard. You're going to read. Woke, BLM, the organization, the lowercase BLM, the movement, cancel culture, virtue signaling, diversity training, identity politics, defund, disband, dismantle the police, LGBTQIA+. Safe spaces, transgender, by the way, transgender does not equal TERF. They are in opposition one to another. TERF refers to trans exclusionary radical feminist. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment, but there's a bit of a conflict between third and fourth wave feminism. Now, let me say this. This is an important issue to address. In summary, I make five comments regarding contemporary critical theory. Number one, contemporary critical theory consists of a number of sub-disciplines, with race being one of them. And they're not one for one, but it's part of it. Second, many see critical theory everywhere, which is too much. Third, many see critical theory nowhere, which is too little. Fourth, many do not understand it. And by the way, some of the language written that brought us to this point, postmodernism and precursors to that, it's not easily understandable writing at all. And fifth, even though one may not be aware or even know about critical theory more broadly, all are being influenced and affected by what the terms mean. Once one begins to see the fruit of this worldview, a way of seeing and understanding the world, one will see its impact in almost every sphere of private and public life. Now, one of the challenges today, friends, is that one cannot address racial issues or injustices without being criticized of and condemned for being committed to critical theory. Now, certainly some are, but to claim all are is way too much, and it saddens me. It saddens me. It grieves me. And it ought to grieve every one of us, because the gospel compels us to address these issues, and they're issues to address. Another one of the challenges is that by focusing on the criticisms and condemnations of critical theory, in whatever way that might be fitting and appropriate, we'll look at some of that, we may overlook and neglect addressing racial issues and injustices. Certainly, we must address the ways critical theory undermines the gospel, but to think addressing and responding to critical theory is all that is necessary is to claim too little. And we're much too content to stop way prematurely. We must also address and respond to racial issues and injustices. And let me say this, I am so thankful for my brother Alejandro, who's on the screen somewhere, as we talk about these issues, as we wrestle with these issues, he helps me to think about these issues in ways that I don't. We're committed to the same scriptures, the same Bible, but there are things that he's just been a true yoke fellow. Now let's look at the scriptures. When we address this issue, friends, it's all too easy to jump right away to the flashpoint and make all these assumptions about too many other things. Let's not do that. So we ground this in the scriptures. There's a biblical story that we affirm, that we embrace. It's in the scriptures. It's creation that was very good, right? Genesis. There's a fall. There's a fall that's very bad. Everything about us has been affected. There's a rupture. It's broken. We're spiritually dead. The fall, Genesis 3. There's redemption. Thanks be to God that there's redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us by our fathers, Peter writes in his first letter. And then there's transformation. You see, I've added one. Typically, there are four: creation, fall, redemption, and glorification. Because I think sometimes we jump too quickly from redemption, having been purchased. We forget that therefore we are to glorify God with our bodies between the now and the not yet. And so there is transformation. There's an ongoing transformation. There's an ongoing living out the Christian life such that having been justified, we have peace with God, but we also, as the people of God, manifest the kingdom to come here and now. And then finally, glorification. That's where we're going. That's where we're going. And so we look at these five things. Let me also now ground this biblically. So that's the bigger picture. Here are some specific things that I think we need to look at as well. First, creation and the Imago Dei. These are some of the specifics. These are some of the particulars. This is the essence of humanity and the ground of the dignity of all, everybody. I won't read these texts, but you can see them there. You're familiar with them, Genesis 1 and Acts 17. All human beings are created in the image of God and thus have dignity and worth. Second, sin and the fall create discord, enmity, hatred. It's from Genesis 3 onwards, friends. Third, God is bringing salvation to all nations, which reaches fulfillment in Christ. In both creation and redemption, there is no distinction. There is full equality. You think of God's call to Abram in Genesis 12, picked up again in the New Testament through the new covenant ushered in by Christ in Galatians chapter 3. All distinctions are obliterated. Now, obliterated as far as acceptance and dignity and other things, but we're still embodied. We are still embodied and will be on into eternity. And so we here, in an embodied way, through the bodies God has given to us, we reflect the one new humanity that he's created in Christ. And that's what we say in fourth, the gospel erases any and all distinction. It erases any and all distinctions that we may have. And finally, fifth, the gospel creates one new humanity. You think of Revelation chapter 5 and the one new humanity that's created. But friends, this is not something that is to be manifested only in glorification. This is to happen between redemption and glorification. That is the transformation that happens in between. And we need each other to get there. We manifest this. And friends, all too often, I am saddened, not just by this topic, but the one to follow, that friends, I'm saddened by what I think often I see manifested. It is not the gospel that's being manifested. So with our Bible as our foundation, what about the EFCA? What about the EFCA? Well, just in brief, we are committed to the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. We are grounded in the gospel and tethered to this text of scripture, Article 2, the Bible. We also affirm all human beings, men and women, are created in the image of God, and through the fall are sinners by nature and choice, alienated from God and others, and it is only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ that we can be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. Article 3, the human condition. Article 4, the work of Christ. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, Article 6, the Holy Spirit, resulting in the new birth and the church. Article 7, the church. Biblical truth and our history and heritage are as a gospel people, both in doctrine and in practice, orthodoxy and orthopraxy. If Alex were speaking, he would also talk about the orthodance that brings them together. We affirm that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we also affirm that we have been saved for good works. Good works are not the basis of justification. They are the fruit of it. Article 8, Christian living. And then let me read Article 8. It's critical as we think about these issues that we're talking about this afternoon. We believe that God's justifying grace must not be separated from a sanctifying power and purpose. God commands us to love him supremely and others sacrificially, and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion toward the poor, and justice for the oppressed. With God's word, the Spirit's power, and fervent prayer in Christ's name, we are to combat the spiritual forces of evil. In obedience to Christ's commission, we are to make disciples among all people, always bearing witness to the gospel in word and deed. And finally, Christ's return is our blessed hope. And as we await his return with constant expectancy, we give ourselves to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. Article 9, Christ's return. Friends, as I spell out the Bible, and then we flesh it out further in the statement of faith, this is critical. This is absolutely critical for understanding virtually anything that we're going to talk about as far as Christian living. Now, there's one other thing that I think would be helpful for us to bear in mind. Categories of understanding Christians' response to the contemporary cultural mood. This is not doctrinal. So I'm talking to our people here, those of you participating. I'm talking to people in the EFCA. I'm not talking to people out there. I'm talking to our family. I'm talking to our EFCA family. And there are four categories. I just read this. It was very helpful, so I decided to share it. There are four. And notice, the four are stated positively. But they're going to be different. They're going to approach responses to these kinds of things a little differently. So notice the contrite. And here's sort of an explanation. Look at the church's complicity in past and present evils. We've been blind to injustice, prejudice, racism, sexism, and abuse. What the world needs is to see a church owning its sins and working in brokenness to make up for them and overcome them. A second is compassionate. Look at the many people hurting and grieving in our midst and in the world. Now is the time to listen and learn. Now is the time to weep with those who weep. What the world needs is a church that demonstrates the love of Christ. Or another option, careful. Look at the moral confusion and intellectual carelessness that marks our time. Let's pay attention to our language and our definitions. What the world needs is a church that will draw upon the best of its theological tradition and lead the way in understanding the challenges of our day. And finally, courageous. Look at the church's compromise with, if not outright capitulation, to the spirit of the age. Now is the time for a trumpet blast, not for backing down. What the world needs is a church that will admonish the wayward, warn against danger, and stand as a bulwark for truth, no matter how unpopular. Well, these are the four different kinds of responses. Now, think about this. This is what Kevin went on to share. The loudest voices tend to be ones and fours, which makes sense, because they tend to see many of these issues in the starkest terms and often collide with each other in ways that make a lot of online noise. The ones and the fours can also be the most separatist, with some voices among the ones encouraging an exodus from white evangelical spaces, and some voices among the fours encouraging the woke to be excommunicated. The twos and threes are more likely to appeal to unity, or at least ask for a better understanding of all sides, which can make them sound too squishy for either end of the spectrum. And four, the effort by the twos and threes to find middle ground is made difficult by the fact that many twos want their friends among the threes to call out the dangerous fours, while the threes would like their friends among the twos to be less sympathetic to the ones. Well, I think this was helpful because it's framed in a positive way amongst family members. Family members who are looking at this thing slightly differently, emphasizing something differently, but also reminds us that any one of the, I mean, all four of these are appropriate. You know, if you go back again, it's contrite and compassionate and careful and courageous. They're all fitting and appropriate, but different ones of us are going to emphasize different ones due to a number of different reasons. Now, let me just give you a brief historical overview, and it can only be brief. And this could go on for a long time. Notice in the 16th century, the Reformation happens. In the 17th and the 18th centuries, there are a couple of things that are happening. It's the Enlightenment, right? And the Enlightenment did away with tradition. It elevated reason and autonomy. So you end up Rene Descartes, who would say, "I think, therefore I am." That is to say, and in fact, I think he lives on in our individual expressive individualism today. But it wasn't a matter of truth being determined out there. It was determined inside. Immanuel Kant in the 18th century, he's important for a couple of reasons. And think about whether this applies today or not. That is, he affirmed, he wrote and believed and spoke strongly that moral autonomy, catch this, moral autonomy is the highest value for individuals. Moral autonomy. He also espoused a view as historicism, and that is history isn't this big picture. It's more determined contextually. Now, there's truth to that. That is accurate. But you can see where some of the places this might end up going. That is, it's going to be picked up by postmoderns, and make truth, the big truth, capital T, doesn't exist. Now, what about Romanticism? Well, in the 19th century, George Hegel, some of you might remember Hegelian dialectics. That is, you come to truth by a thesis, and then an antithesis. And then together you will work on that and find then a synthesis. So you can begin to see what's happening here now then is the sort of the two different views, and neither one is accurate. You need to somehow come to some middle ground that is the synthesis. So it's not supporting biblical truth. It doesn't support God's revelation. Now, what about modernism, 19th, 20th centuries? Well, you can see some of the names: Karl Marx, Frederick Engels, Sigmund Freud, Antonio Gramsci. You know Marxism, Karl Marx, the economic disparity, the wealthy and the workers, and so there's this bifurcation that is picked up from, you know, Kant and Hegel, and Engels worked on him with that. You get Sigmund Freud, and his issue was everything was virtually sexual. Well, then you get Antonio Gramsci. Who's that? That's a word a name that you may well have heard. And Antonio Gramsci was Italian, treated very poorly. He was Marxist, and he was imprisoned, died young because of his imprisonment. But he affirmed a couple of things that were important. One, he spelled out this notion of cultural hegemony. And that's language that's been picked up today, which is why Gramsci becomes an important figure. Now, moving ahead, then you have later in this century, the Institute for Social Research, the Goethe University in Frankfurt, Germany, or the Frankfurt School, started in 1923. Well, you know what's happening here in Germany, 1920s, 30s, et cetera. 1933, they moved out. They were Marxist. They moved to Geneva, and in 1934, they moved to New York City. They were referred to as the Western Marxism. Here are the names. What I'm going to say about the names is, and we'll look at it in just a moment. But what they did is they took Karl Marx's Marxism, and it had fallen on hard times, and so it wasn't economic. They now then began to move into the social realm, into the social arena. And that's then what you will see with these names, these individuals from the Frankfurt School. Then, of course, you have postmodernism, 20th, 21st centuries. And the postmodernists were French that were the most influential for us in the West, Foucault, Derrida, Lyotard. And they picked up this notion of that there is no absolute overarching truth. That is, there is no meta narrative, is the language that they used. It was individual. It was situational, and other things. That then is the postmodern theorists. That then is applied in what is known as critical theory. This then begins in the 1980s with post-colonial theory. By Edward Said of 1935. He's deceased at this moment. He was a Palestinian American. And then critical race theory, which began with critical legal studies, CLS, with Derrick Bell. Feminist theory, or politics of identity, bell hooks, which was a pseudonym, Gloria Watkins, still living. Queer theory by Judith Butler. It was applied then to gender matters, not just women, but gender matters. And her theory was that it was completely a social construct. And by the way, some of you know the name Rosaria Butterfield. This was her field of discipline before she came to faith in Christ. She was studying queer theory. And then intersectionality, Kimberly Crenshaw. Intersectionality, Kimberly worked with Derrick in a legal realm and then applied it in intersectionality as well. So you can see that critical theory or postmodernism applied, bringing it that next level, it's broader than one of those moments. Now, what about the perspective of the present through an historical lens? What has brought us to this point? I'm often interested, and that history will help a little bit, but I'm very interested that when we are at a point to say, how did we get here? In many ways, if you've read Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, that's precisely what he does. It seems like things, like, how did this happen so fast? He then pulls the curtain back and says, well, it feels like it happened fast, but it actually didn't. That's why I thought it would be helpful to give that brief historical overview so that you can hear some of the emphases of some of these key people that live on, their thoughts live on today. And I would like to do that now here as well. Well, Marxism, we looked at that. Karl Marx was best known not as a philosopher, but as a revolutionary. And his thinking was the foundation of many communist regimes in the 20th century, and he has had a huge influence on history of the last 200 years. According to classical Marxism, contemporary societies, and this is now the thought, are divided into a ruling class and a working class. The former inherits and sustains social, legal, political conditions, which enables them to control the lion's share of wealth and resources. The latter finds itself in the otherwise inescapable condition of poverty and social abuse. The only way to advance society to a more just state of affairs is by unification of the proletariat, that is the working class, against the ruling class by way of violent revolution. The ruling class, after all, has no incentive to alter a system which has served it well. Inevitably, then what happens is it's revolution after revolution after revolution, until at some point this oscillation between ruling and ruled births a communist utopia marked by the equal distribution of wealth and labor among all citizens. In this ideal condition, there may not be any need for rulers, political orders, or even law enforcement. So it's not only a belief, it is a worldview. It's not only a belief, it has an eschatology. And this is how they would claim it's ushered in. Now, Marxist revolutions through communism were the leading ideological cause of death in the 20th century. And so in essence, the strict theory had fallen on rather hard times. Marxism validates this truism, that is, ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims. I'm going to come back to, I may come back to this one later. I will say this, liberation theology that arose in Latin America in the late 1960s was really a religious version of Marxism. It's a Christianized adoption and version of Marxism. I'm not going to look at that at this point, but to say this, that Marxism of Karl Marx, it fell on hard times because it wasn't working and it just the death and carnage. So that then led these the Frankfurt School proponents to gather here in the United States. Some were exiled from their country because of their political views, and it's known as Western Marxism. And so they tweaked Marxism. So they're seeking a new and improved Marxism that could speak to post-war consumer capitalism. These so-called cultural Marxists salvaged their ideological ideas, turning from economics to culture. And this is why the term cultural Marxists, they salvaged their ideas. Thinkers ranged from Antonio Gramsci, Herbert Marcuse, and others, and the Frankfurt School, a group of mid-century Marxists who fled Germany and took refuge in America in World War II. They focused on political, economic, and societal disciplines that allowed for social change. They also frequently turned to the theories of Freud, blending the early Marxist concern with alienation and Freud's idea of repression and sublimation. They focused on alienation, that is, the psychological effects of exploitation and the division of labor, and another term that's used today in critical theory, reification, that is how people are treated as things, that is, as a commodity. Well, then what about postmodernism? So we're making our way through. Postmodernism is radically relativist, which is to say that it denies the reality of objective moral standards that ought to govern human conduct everywhere and at all times. At the same time, it attempts to offer broad strategies for how to effect some sort of justice between fundamentally different visions of the world that prevail in different communities. Broadly speaking, postmodern political theories share with classical Marxists a deep suspicion of all prevailing power structures, not only of wealthy and powerful classes, but of the narratives or the stories with which we commend certain behaviors and condemn others, and of the manner in which language itself tends to favor some and suppress others. However, postmodernists have jettisoned the classical Marxist hope of achieving a utopia where perfect balance is finally achieved. More pessimistically, postmodernists are convinced that every political social order, indeed every language, is an assertion of power by some groups over another. That is, they're really despairing. Postmodernists despair to some degree. Then critical theory comes from this. Critical theory is an ideology that divides the world into oppressed groups and oppressor groups, focusing on an analysis of power dynamics between the oppressed and their oppressors, intersectionality, and seeks to liberate the oppressed. Critical theory also functions as a worldview, but it tells an alternate, comprehensive, overarching story about reality. The story of critical theory begins with not with creation, but with oppression. We can look at from critical legal studies to critical race theory emerging in the from thinkers such as Derrick Bell at the Harvard Law School during the 1970s. In critical race theory, Derrick Bell argued that the fundamental problem is white supremacy. So for Marx and Engels, it was economic. Here it was white supremacy. Even in rejecting the central logic of the civil rights movement, the critical race theorist argued for a revolutionary approach in which they called for a complete transformation of society. And it's important to note that out of the critical race theory came intersectionality, also in the context of a law school, especially through Kimberly Williams Crenshaw who was a professor of law at both UCLA and Columbia. A fundamental difference exists in understanding and assessing the major issues of life and how to address them. Critical theory is marked by a power struggle between oppressors and oppressed, and the way to overcome this is revolution. The biblical worldview does not deny horizontal problems among and between groups of people, but affirms they are grounded in a vertical problem understood as sin against God who created us. And this is why it was so important for me to address what I did at the front end, the issue of laying the biblical groundwork. Critical race theory. Now, critical race theory then applies, again, it's we're looking at a few of the other implications or subdisciplines of critical theory. The white male system, which prevails in the Western world, is inherently oppressive of minorities of all kinds, especially to people of color. White men are generally the most wealthy, hold the highest positions of power in government and business, occupy the majority of seats on the highest courts, etc. White men who openly espouse racist views have been allowed to govern. They continue to be celebrated and commemorated as major contributors to society. The legal system created by white men protects their wealth and power and disproportionately charges, incarcerates, and even executes people of color. It does not uphold a timeless, objective, God-given ideal of justice as it claims, for there is no such thing. Another is feminism. Not going to say a whole lot about it other than to say that here are the various waves through the years, and there have been some very good things that have come from feminism. You think of first wave feminism, and you think of, it's only a little over 100 years that that women could vote, right? That happened because of the first wave of feminism. There are other kinds of things that have happened subsequent to that. The second wave, freedom, equality, and freedom from, you see in the 1960s, 1990s, freedom from being pregnant, freedom from et cetera, other kinds of things. Third wave was rights and identity. The fourth wave then is abuse and power. Think of the hashtag Me Too. Think about this. Right now, because of the present day cultural context, there's a battle between the third wave and the fourth wave. As an example, J.K. Rowling is a third wave feminist. Martina Navratilova is a third wave feminist. Some of you might remember Martina, she's a tennis player. And she is considered a TERF, that is a trans exclusionary radical feminist. What that means is they still are willing to affirm that men and women are women. J.K. Rowling, remember, is the one who said women menstruate, not men, women menstruate. And she was canceled in some respects because of that. Martina Navratilova has faced a similar sort of thing. That is, you know what? It's just to have a trans woman participate against a biologically sexed woman, it's not fair. So you can see what's happened is there's an implosion happening between the third and the fourth wave feminist. Intersectionality. This is another important piece to understand, and here the fundamental problem is defined as white supremacy, specifically white males, those who are the oppressors and who affirm and hang on to hegemonic power. You remember who used the term hegemonic, cultural hegemony? Gramsci. From that point, all others are considered oppressed, but there are variations of oppression. So a white woman is oppressed, but a black man is oppressed more so than a white woman, but a black woman is more oppressed than a white woman and a black man, and a black gay woman is more oppressed than a black woman and a black man and a white woman, and on it goes. Brothers, sisters, I'm not making this up. Here's an example of critical race theory and intersectionality through the lens of the matrix of oppression as articulated in Teaching for Diversity and Social Justice. So here you can see the social categories: race, sex, gender, sexual orientation, class, ability, disability, religion, age, privileged social groups, those that are privileged, the border social groups, the targeted social groups, and then the ism that is created by it. So you can see what happens then in intersectionality. The one who has the intersections of all of these different kinds of isms is the one that what ends up happening has the most authoritative voice. There are a few critical theorists that would be worthwhile to know Richard Delgado, Gene Stefanik, Ibram Kendi, Robin DiAngelo, and there are many others as well. So here's then the question before I look at just briefly the response in the last 10 minutes or so. As we affirm God's work in the past in great awakenings, is this evidence of another awakening, or is this an awakening, a secular version of biblical conversion? Is this a movement, ideology, worldview in which we eat the fish and spit out the bones, or is this a case in which the fish is poisoned, so don't eat the fish? Well, these are things that we need to talk about. Let's think about a worldview. So what have we learned? What can we learn from what we've just been through? Friends, I think there are things that we can and must learn as Christians, all those created in the image of God. Even though we may not agree with fundamentally with a worldview, we can learn things from a worldview. We can learn things because we don't have to fear that, because all truth is God's truth. So what do we learn? Or what are some things we can learn? A chastened understanding. We love God and we love others. We especially care for those hurt, abused, victims. We're mindful. It may provide a helpful and corrective to history. That is, sometimes history has been whitewashed, pardon the pun. But the answer to that is not necessarily to revise history either, right? So it's a both and. It may help to explain, articulate social structures and social dynamics. We may learn something. There are both individual and corporate dimensions to the fallen world and to the Christian faith. Another, God's justice, our justification and justice or righteousness, they all matter. Freedom and liberation from oppression, sin, is important. And perspective, though not definitive, matters. We all have blind spots. You know, I like to say this, that we not only have blind spots, we have blank spots. And what I mean by that is the blind spots is it's understanding. But blank spots is in our sanctification. We all have blank spots. Now, let me just run through these. This is, of course, the Tower of Babel. But you know what? We're going to make a name for ourselves. This is contrary to a biblical worldview. Here, these days, when everyone did, the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And here, we are grounded and rooted and built up and established so that we are not taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition or the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And we are taking every thought. We are not waging war according to the flesh, friends. We need to remember that. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. You know, here's a Christianity and critical theory, some differing understanding of the worldview. So on the top, you get creation, fall, redemption, transformation, and glorification, which I had talked about earlier. I won't go through that again, but you can see the biblical text there. But critical theory, they don't espouse a creation account per se, but they start with really oppression. And you know what? It fits the fall, though with differing explanations, differing. And if it's a different diagnosis, there's going to be a different prognosis, and it's going to be a different prescription, right? The same with redemption. Redemption over against revolution, and there is that sense in which that is. In its clearer form, and there are variations. So you need to know that there isn't a one size fits all. There isn't. I'm trying to articulate to help us to understand these matters. Or transformation is liberation, but liberation from what and from whom? And that's a significant question. And then glorification over against utopia. Now put the critical theory in the context of the history that we've just talked about, and you can see that there will be a differing worldview. Well, there are four ideas that produce these ways of thought. Premise one is the social binary. Society is divided into oppressed and oppressor groups. Premise two is, as oppression comes through ideology, that is, oppression occurs through hegemonic power, the cultural hegemony, those that are in authority. Premise three, lived experience. Lived experience gives oppressed groups privileged access to truth about their state, about their oppression. And that is more true. It's more true than is propositional truth, the revealed word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that our experiences don't matter, friends. They do. But they're all submitted to the authority of the word of God. And then premise four, social justice. Justice demands the liberation of oppressed groups. Here are some potential conflicts with Christian theology. One, the idea that gender is a social construct. Remember who, I'd like to quiz you. If I were there live, I would. John, I'd ask you the question. It's Judith Butler. Second, the tendency to reduce truth claims to power plays. Third, the relativist epistemology, whereby a particular sort of lived experience is required for a person to understand the reality of something. Fourth, the relationship between gender and justice, such that Christian teaching on sex and sexuality is regarded as irredeemably oppressive. So you can see that what we would affirm as a biologically sexed male and a biologically sexed female is oppressive. And then the collapse of individual responsibility before collective privilege oppression, resulting in all, say, white men being guilty of oppression by belonging to a certain group and the children being visited with the sins of the great, great, great grandfathers. Critical theory is a worldview that is almost impossible to refute, since you are either guilty of the sins with which you have been accused and agree with the assessment and own it, or you deny those specific sins of which you are being accused, which proves and validates your guilt. You either affirm the worldview and respond appropriately, or you are the problem. Truth, as I noted, just to spell out a little bit, is not in proposition, but in experience, which absolutizes and universalizes the experience of those in the intersectionality groups. And those with a few number of experiences on the matrix of oppression scale have nothing to contribute to the discussion with those who have more. The more oppressions one has, the more authority one has. And then I make reference to the collision that's happening now, for example, in the third and fourth wave feminists. This means that what is being claimed and proclaimed through critical theory is beyond critique. There's no objective basis, no revelation outside the self that serves as absolute truth, which judges everything and the basis on which everything is judged. And in essence, I won't read this, but this comes from a book entitled Cynical Theories, Helen Pluckrose and James Lindsay. These two are atheists. Interesting story. I don't have time to go into it, but this book is extremely helpful, written by atheists, but they affirm propositional truth. They don't affirm the Bible, but they affirm that truth is out there to be discerned. And the book it's been very helpful. With this, I'm just going to look at this. This comes from Chantal Monique Dusen, who I have found extremely insightful. She was a former critical race theorist. She came to faith in Christ. She actually served as a missionary in Africa for a number of years and now started her ministry, the Center for Biblical Unity. Has some good thoughts. And here's looking through the variations, it's just another grid for you to consider. And so just to look on all the way left, we don't have time to go through it, but in a nutshell, identifying the core problem and the differences, the solution, the goal, our identity, truth and morality, racism is, who can be a racist, primary emotions, and the path to unity. Now, I'm not going to look at this one either, but I think this is one of the ways the progressive evangelical is one of the ways that, and the way they approach the Bible is one of the ways in which critical theory is influencing how we understand the Bible. Here's my conclusion, and then I will invite Michael Rice to share a testimony. Carl Ellis, some of you know Carl Ellis. He spoke at our theology conference in 2018. I have such high regard for Carl and his wife Karen. But here's what he writes: 7 points of clarification on this particular issue. Regarding my beliefs, I firmly stand with the Bible as the Word of God. I believe and teach that it is infallible and inerrant in its original manuscripts. Second, my worldview is solely derived from the Scriptures. I therefore reject critical theory, critical race theory, today's intersectionality, totalitarianism, ethnocentrism, secularism, as well as Marxism and all its implications as antithetical to a biblical worldview and to the gospel of Christ. By common grace, these ideologies may give us slight insights on issues we face today, but the ultimate remedies they propose reflect a profound ignorance about the sinful human nature at best. They focus on mere symptoms while ignoring the disease, prescribing a remedy that history proves is just as destructive as the disease itself. Third, I believe that only the Word of God and the transformative gospel of Jesus Christ gets to the root of the problem by addressing the disease itself, mankind's core corruption. Finally, I am unapologetically a follower of Christ. I am also, in God's sovereignty, an African-American man who has lived the majority of his life in the 20th century. I believe, according to Acts 17:26, that this is the culture, time, and place God has given me to do his kingdom work, and thus I see it as a gift from him imbued with purpose. That purpose has been to explore his work in the world from a particular non-dominant cultural point of view. And the last one comes from Pat Sawyer, teaches at a university where he lives this. He did his dissertation in the area of critical theory. And he's just writing he's just completed, Ed Stetzer, so that some of you may know, is doing a series on critical race theory. They have won for six sessions that they've posted already. D.A. Horton has posted a couple, Pat Sawyer has posted a couple, and there was an introductory session to it as well. But here's what Pat Sawyer writes, and I thought it would be worthwhile. Pat Sawyer is white. So we hear from Carl Ellis, And then Pat Sawyer. He writes this: critical race theory, a prominent critical social theory concerned about racial justice, has a place in my teaching, scholarship, and praxis. I say this to underscore that while this series will be net critical of CRT, that doesn't mean that CRT has nothing to offer to social analysis, and that some of its insights aren't genuinely instructive when it comes to our racial history in the US and our current racial zeitgeist. Indeed, some aspects of CRT are notably discerning and percipient. It is an injustice to truth to deny this or act otherwise. Before I move into an overview of CRT, I want to make a final point by way of introduction. Where there is disagreement about CRT in the professed church, we should make every effort to ensure there is no hateful speech, no ad hominem attacks, and no slander. The nuance and care needed with this topic should underscore the importance of sticking close to Christ's commands regarding our speech and how we communicate with one another. In many respects, the enemy of souls is wreaking havoc in this regard. May we resist invective, let go of any vitriol, and do everything we can to abruptly halt our enemy's efforts. And in his last post, he said this: while much more could be said about cautions regarding CRT, I must bring this to a close. I want to conclude by making a final point about CRT. Part of CRT's allure, seduction even, is that it listens to Black people and all people of color and takes into full account their racial pain. My dear friend, William Deuce Branch, the ambassador, is quick to make this point. He's also keen to emphasize the church's responsibility in this. Among other things, this is an indictment of the church, specifically white spaces in the church. Racism is an abomination to God. It should not even be named among God's people. Yet much of the professing white church throughout its history in the U.S. has been marked by either active engagement in racism, looking the other way, or acting as if it is no longer a concern. Moreover, as historian and theologian Esau McCulley points out regarding historical evangelicalism, apexes of theological faithfulness coincided with nadirs of Black freedom. Let that sink in. Well, with that in mind, I invited Michael Rice, who has been in Free Church ministry since 2004 and is ordained with us and sits on the Board of Ministerial Standing. I've asked him to share his perspective as a African-American brother. And so, Michael, if you would join us at this point, that would be great.
Greg asked me to give some of my thoughts on this earlier this week. And so this is obviously not comprehensive nor final. It's a work in process. Just as Greg said himself, he's not an expert in this. I am far less of an expert in this, but I wanted to just share with you some of my thoughts on it in light of this discussion on critical theory and its potential corrosiveness in the life of both the believer and the church. I wanted to just talk about the better way to consider and begin to resolve issues of race and oppression and exclusion and things like that. And that way is by relating to others according to the gospel, living gospel-shaped relationships with all people, letting the gospel shape our relationships with all people. Now, I just want to say real quick why I called critical theory, critical race theory, that ideology potentially corrosive rather than absolutely corrosive. And it was really gotten at in the last couple of quotes that we had, because we can't really simply dismiss all of critical theory out of hand, just like they tried to do with Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. They asked him to recant everything. And some of the things were just pure orthodox theology and commentary. So, and they were things that the church would have commended otherwise if they weren't so intent on entirely discrediting the man. In the same way, it's critical that we consider the claims of critical theory critically. So what is good about it? Well, critical theory, critical race theory, does indeed alert us to persisting problems within power structures that continue to disadvantage people of certain demographics. And they make it especially difficult for the majority of a given group to escape the stigmas and challenges imposed on it by generations of what we might call suppression or oppression. When I was at TEDS, when I was studying in seminary, I had a speaker come address one of our groups, and he described it this way. He says, to think that we're all on a level playing field now is to think of a foot race where some people were fitted with leg shackles at the starting line. Now we're 3 laps out of 4 laps in and the leg cuffs are removed and you're told to finish the race. Now all things are equal. The problem is the 3 laps that you ran with legs chained together put you at a nearly insurmountable disadvantage, put you nearly insurmountably behind those who began the race unencumbered. It's true that some individuals will be able to overcome the deficit, but the majority will live and die never being able to catch up in a race that was rigged from the start. So the one thing that critical theory has going for it is that it alerts us to structures of disadvantage. And then the second thing is the corollary, it alerts us, if we let it, to corresponding structures of advantage for those who have always had privilege and have been able through generations to leverage that privilege into even more privilege. And alerted to these, it could motivate the justly inclined to look for ways to really see everyone lifted out of injustice. So that's why I hedge it with the word potentially corrosive. But on the other hand, it is truly corrosive in the advocation of violence and in seeking reversal where the oppressed now get to be the oppressor and in seeking not simply to raise up the downtrodden, but also to destroy the ones who have previously benefited from the structures that enabled them to thrive thus far, as well as corrosive in that it creates adversarial groups rather than seeking allies and alliances, and in doing so, like, it fails to recognize the individuals who truly seek to be part of the solution. I don't know how we will change that, but I do want to offer some ways that we can be part of the solution by seeking to let the gospel shape how we relate to one another, how we relate to everyone. So first of all, as I've been thinking about it, the gospel is always towards reconciliation, both vertically and horizontally. You all know 2 Corinthians, where Paul declares that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, whereby we implore people to be reconciled to God. And when we look at that in light of Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2 informs that reconciliation and shows that the reconciliation is not just man to God, but also man to man as well, that where we were once divided, Christ himself, by his sacrifice, destroyed the barrier that stood between us, making the two now one, in order as one new people to be reconciled, all of them, to God together. Now, clearly, the direct application there is between Jew and Gentile, But I think that the extended application speaks to all relationships that are exchanged on the basis of bias and prejudice of any kind. And it clearly prohibits any perpetuation of racial enmity or antagonism. Moreover, being in Christ compels us to magnify the virtue of love in all relationships, relationships with brothers and sisters, and relationships with those outside the fellowship of believers as well, and to condition our actions and practices on whether or not they exhibit Christ's love. Jesus himself tells us in John 13 that the key way that we are going to be identified as belonging to him is in the love that we show for one another. And John reminds us again in his first letter to the church, the fourth chapter, that anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, who he's not seen. We are called to love our enemies. We are called to love our neighbors, even if that neighbor is the hated Samaritan, as we see in Jesus' parable, the one with whom we have the greatest division of all, because that love images Christ's love and draws people to the solution for their greatest need, Jesus himself. We need to be loving towards all people, regardless of what makes them different. We need to be extending Christ's love to all people, regardless of whatever it is that may make us in our flesh not want to love them, so that our shortcomings do not become a hindrance to their seeing Christ. This means living in obedience to the law of love, living love, doing good to all people, as it says in Galatians 6, especially, but it doesn't say exclusively, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So we're supposed to be loving the believer and the unbeliever alike, doing good to the believer and the unbeliever alike. And one of our national conferences, I think it was the one that was in Denver, President Hamill made just a profound comment that I always remember. I paraphrase it. I don't remember exactly, but he was talking about the church's relationship to homosexuals and how they see Christians as some of the meanest and most hateful people that they could ever come across, and how sad that was, because that view of us would keep them from seeing Christ. And that's just tragedy. Rather, what we should be the most loving people that they could ever meet. And though they might clearly see our disagreement, they should never doubt our love. We should never live in a way that might cause people to doubt our love. That way, through our love, people might come to long for Christ's love and find their everything in him. If our lives are not loved, then people won't be drawn to their Savior through us. And that is true for every relationship by God's providence that we are given to be part of. So first, we need to lead with love. Gospel-shaped relationships are loving relationships, loving everybody with the love that Christ has given us. And then in addition, the gospel compels us to humility, where we lift others up and where we serve others and put the needs and even feelings of others before ourselves. And I look there to Philippians 2, where the word commands us, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Gospel relationships means humbling ourselves and considering the needs of others above ourselves, above our own. It means approaching others not with an air of superiority, as though you have all the answers, but entering into relationships, especially among those who have experienced systemic trauma, like racism and sexism and all the other isms that we might consider, approaching them in love and approaching as a learner, bringing Christ into the relationship, but coming to serve, to show Christ's compassion in their circumstance, to show Christ's compassion in their trauma, asking others how they're doing, how they're faring, and how you, as Christ's representative, can make things better for them. Seeking to walk alongside others and lift them up, using whatever influence that you may have to help those with less influence. and recognizing that the greatest need of everyone, every one of us, is to be right with God through Jesus, but that we are also called to minister not just to eternal needs, but temporal needs as well. Means caring for others in need, those who would be described as victims, caring for others physically and spiritually and politically, those who are powerless, caring for those who are on the receiving end of injustice, receiving unfavorable treatment on the basis of attributes that they can't change. So the question I would ask is, how do we respond to those who are in trauma? Trauma that has been built up over years. How do we respond to those who are in crisis or those who might see you with suspicion because you're part of the them group that's always been, at least in their perception, those who you want to be careful of because they'll stab you in the back? We need to approach with compassion, and we need to seek understanding. We need to be clear not to be patronizing and not making light of or belittling or de-emphasizing the reality of people's trauma that they've experienced, especially, and I see this in the circles that I travel in quite a bit, we need to be especially slow to jump to blame the injured for their own injury or assume that they were at fault in some way. And I think about this, you know, my greatest, as a pastor, I think one of my greatest opportunities is to just be with people in their trauma. And I think about Job's friends, and Job's friends were fantastic encouragers for half of the book, well, for a quarter of the book. And then they opened their mouths and started saying foolish things. And they started blaming Job for everything that was going on wrong in his life. And they ceased to be those whose message could be heard. So we need to not jump to blame the injured for their own injury or assume their fault. And we need to be recognizing that though we have made incredible strides, and I was talking with Greg about this earlier this week, though we have made incredible strides in areas of justice and inclusion and all these other things, nevertheless, these injustices continue to persist, and we all need to strive together to see that prejudicial practices get removed from our regular way of doing life. Prejudging thoughts are banished more and more from our instincts. And one of the things that I was talking with Greg about is that years ago when I came into Free Church leadership, we had a conference of all the African-American ministry leaders at that time. One of our guys talked about how it's like we're on a road trip from Chicago to LA, and now we're in Denver, and some of our white brothers want to say, hey, look how far we've come, and we're doing so well. And some of our African-American brothers want to say, but we're a long way from LA. We're still a long way from LA. And I think that the thing is that we need to recognize and celebrate both and affirm both and realize that we have come a long way and we do still have a long way to go. But the other thing that I wanted to really key in on is as we think about this issue of critical theory that defines groups as oppressed and oppressor, we want to think about empathy, which the gospel demands. In Romans 12, it tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. And, you know, we need to really do that. We need to get alongside those who have experienced trauma and get inside what they have experienced and understand the reality of it and minister to them in the midst of it. I think as well of 1 Corinthians 12, where we talk about the church and the parts of the body and how if one part of the body is honored, the whole body rejoices with it. And when part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. And, you know, I don't think that we do a great job of suffering with those who are suffering. So I take it back to Article 8. It's all about really living out Article 8, how we express the gospel in the way that we live with others. How do I love sacrificially, really? What does it mean to love others sacrificially and to live out our faith with care for one another, compassion towards the poor, and justice for the oppressed. And you know, when we first proposed that article change or article addition, I was a little leery and skeptical and fearful, because I think, you know, now we've put it on paper and we can say, we can point to it and say, this is what we believe, irrespective of whether this is what we practice. So it's gotta be more than just words on a page. It's gotta be what our lives look like. So that's my thoughts on all of it.
Michael, thank you so much for sharing that.